If you would, remain standing for just a moment, turning to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm actually only going to be reading two verses, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that indeed we are able to enter in through your Son and by your Spirit, and that we have been able to confess with true hearts and true lips that your Son is Lord, that he was raised from the dead, that his name is the only name under heaven by which anyone will be saved. Gracious Father, we thank you that you made a way, your Son, and that you have poured out your Spirit upon your people that we might indeed worship you in spirit and in truth. Would you help us, Lord, to hear and to understand that we might continue to be built up? We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just a reminder that Peter, the author of this epistle that we've been working our way through, is writing in the first century. He's writing to believers in Asia Minor. There's some debate over whether it's a primarily Jewish audience or a primarily Gentile audience. I'm just going to call it a mixed audience. Either way, these believers are far from Jerusalem. They're not only far from Jerusalem, though, they are also living in the midst of a time and place where there are temples everywhere, not just in Jerusalem. There are idols everywhere. Everywhere that a god is worshipped, there was some physical means usually provided for the worshipers in which to draw near to their God. That was just common practice. Peter is writing to a people who have no place. Peter is writing to a people who might need help understanding how it is that they draw near to their God. And to these people and to us, he writes, as you come to him. The big idea of this text, verses 4 and 5, is that Jesus is the locus of all true worship. You'll notice that these two verses begin and end with Jesus, as you come to him and through Jesus Christ. And indeed, he is really the center and circumference of all true worship. Worship of the true and living God. And so what we're going to do this morning is just walk through these two verses, answering a series of questions that the text itself invites us to ask. We're going to answer those questions and apply it along the way and at the end. So let's jump in. Christians are being built into a spiritual house. That's really the main idea here. That is the main verbal idea, are being built up. It's the main verb, the central idea. The phrases surrounding that main verb, as you look in verse 5, are being built up, the phrases that surround that are used to modify that main verb. For example, the preceding participial phrase that begins verse 4, as you come to him, is Peter's way of describing how we are built up. That is, it's a participle of means. It describes the means by which we are being built up. It's like saying being brought to the butcher, the cow is slaughtered and prepared for market. Of course, we're not cows and we're not being slaughtered. I'm just pointing out that's how the grammar works. By this, that is happening. By coming to him, you are being built up. But let's start with the who question. I've already answered it, but I'm going to answer it at some length. But who is him? Here we just have as you come to him. And so who is him? Well, Jesus Christ. This is made clear by the words that follow in apposition, that is renaming the him a living stone, rejected by men, or in the Greek, by men rejected, but before God accepted, precious and chosen. The stone is Jesus, the Christ. And these words that describe him as the living stone, rejected by men, in the sight of God, chosen and precious, are really the gospel in shorthand. Joseph, you will recall, was rejected by his brothers, but precious and chosen before God. Though rejected by men, God raised him up from the pit and gave him power and authority in Egypt. It gave him to sit at the right hand of Pharaoh for the salvation of the whole known world. Moses was rejected by his brothers and spent 40 years in exile, but he was chosen and precious in the sight of God. Though rejected by men, God called him to be the instrument of redemption for his people Israel, to bring them out of Egypt, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to their God. David was rejected by his father, his brothers, and nearly all of Israel, hunted by the king of Israel, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. You're seeing a pattern here, right? Though rejected by men, God gave David the throne of Israel and through him established the kingdom of Israel, putting all of Israel's enemies under his feet. Psalm 118, which Peter will go on to quote in verse 7, actually recalls in its original context Psalm 118 according to later exegetes. Before the coming of Christ, it was interpreted as pointing to the king. Also, Isaiah 28, which Peter will go on to quote as well. The readers of this letter know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the rejected by men, precious to God pattern that we find in the Old Testament. The word, by the way, rejected here in our text conveys tested or examined and then cast aside. It's actually a compound verb using the same word that we found in chapter 1 for that tested genuineness, except in this case, it's tested and men found it unworthy, unfit for building upon. They're looking through the stones through which they might build what it is that they're building, their Tower of Babel, let's say, and they find this stone and they just cast it outside the city. And there's great irony, is there not? For it's the very stone that the builders reject, that they examine and find unworthy, that God looks upon and finds priceless. He says, "Here is the stone on which I will build my new creation." Just like our God, is it not? Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And indeed, he chose the rejected stone to bring forth the new creation, new temple, new people. Let me just pause right there. Beloved, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, the world's valuation doesn't matter. Whether the world esteems you does not matter. But I would push us to take it one step further. Your valuation doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you esteem yourself chosen and precious. What matters is that you hear that precious word from your Father and you believe him over the lies in your head. Notice also that Jesus is a living stone. We've encountered the living hope and the living word, and now we encounter the living stone precisely because it is the stone that has tasted death for us, never to die again, raised to imperishable, indestructible life. His is a life that we have never known. Augustine in his City of God talks about death, and as in true Augustinian style, he loves to define things until you're bleeding out of your eyes from listening to him go on. He's a bit pedantic, but he does point out that in one sense, we're dying from conception. He tries to draw the line in between what do we point to as death? Where does dying begin? Where does living begin? And on he goes. But his point is, there's a sense in which from the moment you're conceived, you're dying. You're moving towards the end of your life, a point at which your life will be extinguished. And we've never known indestructible life. We've never known imperishable life. We've never known the full life for which we were created. But now we do in part. That life is already at work in each and every one who has believed upon him. So to summarize the who question, who is the him? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the chosen agent of the greatest redemption ever accomplished. Greater than Joseph, greater than Moses, greater than David, accomplishing a far greater salvation. Like him, or like them, he was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. His rejection culminated in his death, but it was the will of God to crush him so that he might be the source of salvation for all who believe on him. Now he's exalted at the right hand of the Father. But how exactly then are we coming to him? The answer is faith. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 have already emphasized the role of faith in our salvation. It's by faith alone that we are being guarded. We rejoice in trials because they serve to prove our faith. And we rejoice because we know that we are receiving the outcome of our faith, that is the salvation of our souls. So how do we come to him who we do not see? By faith. How else are you going to get there? There is no secret ladder hidden anyplace at the end of the rainbow by which you might climb and spend time with Jesus. It is by faith and faith alone. He is the ladder, after all. He is the way. Peter makes this explicit in verse 6. It is the one who believes on him, that is the stone, that is Jesus, the Christ, who will not be put to shame. And verses 7 and 8, he goes on to explain that faith is the final, listen, the final, the ultimate determining factor in our eternal destiny. This one thing matters, whether you believe on him. It all depends on faith. Not your works, not your character, not your intelligence, not your skills, not your family of origin, not even your own judgment, but faith. So the question is, are you coming to him, the living stone? Are you coming to him, the living stone? Notice that that it isn't just a question of having come, as though you came one time, but that the picture here is this constant coming, because our faith is constant. We believed upon him, and so we continue to believe on him. It is faith, the means of our salvation from beginning until end. There is an end to faith, but it is when we see Jesus face to face. Faith itself, by the way, is nothing. It's not, listen, this is important. It's not our end of the bargain. God has done everything, and this one thing he's left for you to do, you must faith. Or believe, if you prefer. Faith is the God-ordained means by which you receive your whole salvation. And even that is faith, is a gift based on or grounded in your salvation. That is the work of Jesus Christ. You don't faith. You receive faith because Holy Spirit has given you a new heart, a living heart that recognized that you are in big trouble before a holy God, and that there is only one name under heaven by which anyone will be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead, and that in him God holds out to all mercy and grace and love, infinite and eternal. Faith is just the empty hands receiving Christ. So, again, just pause and apply that. It's not complicated. Come to Jesus. Believe on him. Rest fully in him. Every time your flesh, the world, and the devil tempts you to evaluate and examine yourself by some other standard, realize the standard is Christ. You cannot measure up, but Christ is yours by faith alone. All that he is given to you. All that he is imputed to you by faith. So, that leads us, let me summarize. The who is him? Jesus. How do we come to him? Faith. But I have another how question. How we come to him is faith, but how exactly in coming to him are we built up? Well, the answer could be given in one word, I think. Union. Look at verse 5. You yourselves like living stones. See, by coming to him, believing on him, that is, we are united to him. By the way, I'm trying to grow up each and every week as a preacher, and so I'm not going to go into the deep, rich stone metaphors that we find in the Old Testament railing against everything that's in me. I'm going to move on. The answer to how we are being built up is union. It's implied in Peter's description of us as living stones. How did we become living stones? Well, precisely by being united to the living stone by faith. His life is now our life, just as his death is our death. It's as Paul explains, right, in Romans chapter 6, we died with him. Just as we sinned in Adam, we also, in some mysterious way, were in Christ on the cross. His death is our death. We died with him so that we might attain to a resurrection like his. And his life, his resurrection life, is already at work in us. Indeed, we too are like living stones. His imperishable life is being worked in us by his Spirit. So I think it's right and true to extend also this to us, each and every one who have been united to the living stone, rejected by men and chosen and precious, or in the sight of God, chosen and precious, that we too, and Peter's going to get there later in his letter, we too can be, it can expect to be rejected by men precisely because, not just because we're hard to deal with sometimes, that will happen too, but precisely because you've been united to the living stone rejected by men, you therefore too will most likely taste that rejection. But the reverse is also true. That is the rest of what that verse says, that in the sight of God, you even now are chosen and precious. If you remember, Peter actually started there when he referred to us as elect exiles. We are chosen and precious in the sight of God, those of us who have trusted in Christ alone. We belong to him. So, summarizing, who are we coming to? Jesus. How are we coming to him? Faith. How are we being built up? Through union with him. Let's turn our attention now to the phrases that follow the main verb. Here, Peter moves from the how, the who and the how, to the what and the why. What are we being built into? A spiritual house, Peter writes in verse 5. And I get you're just reading through that, and we're right to do so. We immediately think of the temple where God dwells, and indeed that is the image here. But it is interesting that Peter uses a term that is ambiguous. I mean, he had two Greek nouns at his disposal that mean temple, and he chose not to use either of them. Instead, chose one that says house. Well, what type of house? It could be, you know, a house that people live in, a household, a house is in a family line, is in a dynasty. It could be a house of God, a temple. It certainly, the semantic range would include that. And since Peter then turns and uses a prepositional phrase that conveys purpose for a holy priesthood to offer acceptable or spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, and that whole image of priest working in the temple, surely that's in view. But Peter then shifts in verses 6 and following and goes in a slightly different direction where he's referring to or quoting Old Testament texts that actually have a messianic focus that in the original context were interpreted in view of David and the son of David. And then he concludes the whole thing by taking us all the way back to Exodus and the house of Jacob, Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, and applies all of that to the church. So I would assert that Peter's being intentionally ambiguous. Or if you know your Old Testament, not ambiguous at all. Hey, there is a, I think, clear allusion here to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Kings chapter 8, where in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of your Hebrew Bible, the same verb and the same noun are used over and over and over again. David wants to build a house for God, but God's going to build a house for David. And so it goes. And Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, he builds the house that God said that David's son would build, and so on it goes. Here is the point, that Jesus is clearly, according to Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and clearly a student of his Bible, the Old Testament. He understands that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of the son of David, who would come from his own loins, and who would build a house for God. And we are that house. Solomon, yes, the proximate fulfillment. Jesus, the final and full fulfillment. We are the spiritual house built by Christ. And I think we might miss that, because we almost see Jesus as passive here, as though Jesus is he's a stone, right? He's a living stone. So he's just sitting there, and as we come to him and like connect into him somehow, then we're empowered to be a stone too, and he does nothing. Peter's okay with shifting metaphors. He's okay with mixed metaphors. If that bothers you, I'm sorry. It doesn't bother Peter. And so he's going to move from us being a house and a priest. How can you be a house and a priest? Well, you just can when it's metaphor. All right? It's conveying a message, an image, one that we readily understand. We get That to be the house of God means to be indwelt by God himself, to be sanctified, to be holy, to be set apart for his purposes. We get the idea of nearness, being able to, how can you be more near than God dwelling in us? Priests, being able to enter in and draw near and to offer up to God sacrifices that please him. Anyway, we get what these images convey. And here's the deal, is I would just invite you to, if you're not familiar with them, you need to go to your Old Testament, you need to take them up, and you just need to meditate on the richness of this picture here. But it is Christ whom we come to, the living stone, who receives us, and who is indeed the builder of the house, even as God is also the builder of the house. We are the new covenant temple and the new covenant people, just as we are the stones and the priest, a royal priesthood, adopted sons of David, because we are brothers and sisters of the son of David, the Christ, the Messiah, the true and better David, the true and better Solomon, who is building a true and better house for God, even as God has established his throne forever and every other promise in the Old Testament, yes and amen, amen. So let's pause briefly and attempt to apply that. The building metaphor, among other things just mentioned, conveys unity, significance, and purpose. Right? To come to Jesus is to be united to him and his people. You can't read this any other way. This is not a picture of living stones in a heap out in the middle of a field or scattered or strewn about a field, is it? These are not isolated stones. These are interconnected, necessarily interconnected stones. The picture is of stones interlocked, and each one necessary. Each one significant. There isn't the pastor stone, which, you know, goes in the building and just, it bears most of the weight. And then you have these other stones. If it fell out, it's no big deal. That's not how the building of this structure works. I want to say any other structure, but I don't know. Maybe they do. You'd have to talk to a builder. I'm not. This building has, before the foundation of the world, had a blueprint that included every single stone with which it is being built. And every single one is significant, essential even. There is a shared purpose conveyed here as well, or at least a manner. Maybe would be better. In regards to the picture conveyed here, makes it quite, I think, quite impossible to imagine any Christian fulfilling his purpose as a Christian apart from the body of Christ, apart from the house of God, apart from the holy priesthood. In other words, for you to worship God as you have been recreated to do necessarily implies your connectedness to the people of God. There's a corporate picture here. The whole priesthood at work together, offering up their sacrifice, if you will, to a God who is pleased to receive them and it together in Christ. William Barclay recounted a story about a Spartan king who was boasting before another monarch that was visiting his land, and the Spartan king was boasting about the great walls of Sparta. And so this visiting monarch, looking around, asked the king, "Where are the renowned walls of Sparta?" And the king pointed to his army and said, "These are the walls, every man a brick." There's a similar idea being conveyed here. Each of us interlocked for the glory of God and for the good of every interlocked piece. So, to summarize, who is him? Jesus. How do we come to him? Faith. How are we built up? By virtue of our union with him. What are we being built up into? A house, or a priesthood, or a body, but here a house. Why are we being built up? To be a holy priesthood. And that is, by the way, not what we are being built up into, but it's a prepositional phrase that conveys the purpose. So we're built up a spiritual house for the purpose of being a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. And how do we do that? Or maybe a better question is, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How in the world do we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God? And that brings us back to the beginning, Jesus Christ. The priesthood, obviously, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, is a central theme in the Old Testament, the redemptive history as a whole, and we don't have time to really even do a survey of it, but it starts with Adam in the garden, and most of us are familiar with the Levitical priesthood, and now we understand that we are priests in an analogous sense. I will just encourage you, if you're not familiar with it, to go back and just read through Numbers chapter 1, for instance. And I know most of that is actually a census, but when it gets to the Levites, they're set apart for God. They don't actually belong to that larger body because they're set aside for God, and they are to keep everyone else away from the tabernacle. They keep it and guard it so that, and this was the point, so that God's beloved people, Israel, don't die by drawing too near. They're not guarding God. They're guarding the Israelites. Someone's out picking up sticks and they just wander a little too close and that happened. Not that specific scenario, but ever heard of Nadab and Abihu? The sons of Aaron? They were actually authorized. They were authorized to serve. They were authorized to draw near, but they brought unauthorized fire. They approached by an unprescribed way or manner. We now enter in through Jesus Christ. So, who? Jesus. How? Faith. The other how? Union. What? A house. Why? Worship. So let's just bring it all together and tie it up and bring it to a conclusion. Jesus is the center and circumference of all true worship. This, you heard it read earlier, but when Jesus was speaking with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, he explained that Samaria had never had true worship. True worship did belong to Jerusalem, but the hour had come when true worship would be neither there nor here. Right? The locus had shifted to Christ himself, who is the center and circumference of all true worship. What I mean by that is that there is no such thing as true worship outside of Christ, apart from him. You can't bring an acceptable offering to God apart from Jesus Christ. Nothing. He is the cornerstone, the temple, and the builder. He is the ladder and the way. He is the curtain through which we enter. He is the high priest. He is the altar, and he is the offering. He is the object of true worship, and he is the leader of true worship. There is no true worship of the true and living God apart from Jesus the Christ. Everything else ends up like Nadab and Abihu, now or later. That is actually an incredibly encouraging truth for those who are exiles and sojourners. for the disenfranchised and the displaced. Peter is reassuring them and us that though we may be rejected by men and physically separated from the old way of offering acceptable sacrifices, we are not separated from God. To the contrary, we've never been closer. They had never been closer. If this is a Jewish audience, the reality is that Peter is reminding them that what they have is far better. Not just a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and the ability to go into the outer court and offer their sacrifice, but they are the temple. How much more for those of us who were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. And we too are living stones, a part of this spiritual house in whom God dwells? Yes. Yes. They hadn't lost anything. They'd gained everything. Let's answer one more question, though, but what are we to offer? And I'll just offer two broad categories I think are most applicable in the immediate context. And the first is love. I pointed this out a couple weeks ago. This is still part of that passage or that section that actually begins back at verse 22 when Peter wrote, having purified your souls, and notice the priestly language there, by your obedience to the truth for your sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly. Right? Love. Love one another. It is like, again, if we can just play with the metaphor a little bit, where do you go to worship? There is no physical structure to which we might pilgrimage, but here God dwells. Isn't that an incredible thought? That I can love God by loving you. I can worship God by serving you. The second is what follows, so not what is before, love, but what follows, and that is praise, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We'll get there in a few weeks, but this is where Peter's taking us. And I would point out Psalm 118, which is quoted in verse 7, actually has this as one of its primary ideas. The whole psalm itself is bracketed. Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, and what are they saying? His steadfast love endures forever. And I think we're just to tag on there. Let the church say, his steadfast love endures forever. How much more should we proclaim those who have been the recipients of what was promised beforehand? How much more should we say, indeed, his love endures forever. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love that he has for us in Christ. You are my God, the psalm ends, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Proclaim his excellencies. And this is word and deed, by the way. Living a life that is in keeping with the confession of our mouth. Love and praise through Jesus Christ. These are spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices that issue from hearts that have been regenerated by the Spirit or being reformed by the Spirit. What is offered to God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Christ is the center and circumference of true spiritual worship. And precisely because Christ is the center and circumference of true worship, or true worship comes through Jesus Christ, true worship is Trinitarian worship. We come through the Son, by the Spirit, to the Father. And that's what's pictured here. This is a biblical description of the only prescribed way to worship the only true and living God. Everything else is unauthorized fire. True worship is Trinitarian worship. And I think we do well to think about that, what that means. We cannot enter in except through the Son, through Christ, through his flesh. Hebrews chapter 10. We cannot come except by the Spirit. We have nothing to offer apart from the Spirit. Think about this. We have nothing to offer except what the Spirit communicates to us, which is properly Christ's and not ours. There's nothing original in our worship. Nothing. There's nothing that we bring. Your faith from Christ, your hope from Christ, your joy from Christ, your love from Christ. All that you are, that you offer back to God, has been given to you by the Spirit through Christ. And the Father loves it. And so do we. We are like the smoke of the offering, ascending higher and higher, which God breathes in and is pleasing and a pleasing aroma to Him. And breathing out, we are filled with His love and praise. That is our praise for Him in this eternal communion, which those who are coming to Christ have with the only true and living God. And that's really the heart of worship. So, in conclusion, Jesus is the living stone who we are coming to by faith, united to Him. We have been made like Him, living stones, chosen and precious, who are being built up into the dwelling place of God so that we might bring acceptable offerings to God by the Spirit through Jesus Christ. And so let our lives be an offering of love and praise, worthy of so great a salvation. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that we have something better than the temple. Father, we thank You that we have something better than the blood of bulls and goats. We have something better than the altar. We have something better than the mercy seat. We have Your Son. And Father, we thank You that You have granted us the gift of Your Spirit, who has united us to Him, that through faith we have every spiritual blessing in Him and are enabled, empowered to bring offerings, spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Would You receive our praise, our thanksgiving? Father, would You receive our honor and our adoration through Your Son this morning, we ask. In Jesus' holy name, amen.